In Luke chapter 7, we read about a man, a Pharisee named Simon. And Simon has prepared and planned a meal, and he has invited a number of people. He has invited Jesus, that's one of the guests, at his home. And in the first century, when someone would have an event like this, this was common to do and have special invited guests, and then you would have the availability that people might come in that were not invited, and if you were not invited, you might still could come in, but you were to gather around the outside and you were to observe, and the invited guests would be at the table and they would eat and visit. And so that's the scene in Luke chapter 7 verse 36. And so we read about this Pharisee, his name is Simon, and he has invited Jesus to come and eat. And verse 37 says, a woman of the city who was a sinner. And incidentally, in Scripture, when the Bible mentions sinner, it's describing someone who's lost. And we all sin, and we understand sin, and once we're saved, we still fall short, but if we want to be technical and precise biblically, once we're a Christian, we're no longer a sinner. We're redeemed and we're righteous, and we're Jesus' blood continually forgives us, although we still fall short, and I think in our hearts we still feel like a sinner because we know our own weaknesses. Well, this woman, she is a sinner, and she learns that Jesus is reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, so she hears and learns that he's there, and she goes. And verse 37 says she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So this in the first century would be, it would be perfumed. It would smell good. Ointment was useful in a number of ways in a climate like this that was dry. But this would be valuable, and it would be useful, and it would be cherished. So she brings this, and verse 38 says she stands behind his feet. So this, she has now approached the table as an uninvited guest, and she stands behind Jesus. In the first century, they didn't sit at a table like we did. Their table was probably lower to the ground, and they sat or laid on, if you picture an ottoman that has some depth to it and width, they would kind of lay on their hip with one arm on the table. That's what they're leaning on, and the other hand they eat with, and they're kind of laying at the table. It's odd for us to think of it that way, but that's how they are, and their feet would be out from the table. This woman goes and stands behind Jesus, and she weeps. You know, 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I got caught. And godly sorrow is a deep felt remorse. And this is a great picture of godly sorrow. This woman stands at Jesus' feet. And I ask you, how long did she stand there? Weeping. Before doing anything else, how long did she stand there sobbing at Jesus' feet? The Bible doesn't say. But it may be a mistake to read this and imagine she walks up, cries, and read on. The fact is, she may have stood here weeping at his feet for an awkward amount of time. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Her tears drop to the ground and they fall on his feet, his dusty, dirty feet. And she wiped them. She wiped her tears that had fallen on his feet. She wipes her tears with her hair. A woman in the first century would never have her hair down in public. Her hair would be up. That would be proper, and that was the norm. And so this woman lets her hair down, wipes his feet with her hair, she kisses his feet, and then she takes this ointment that she had brought, and she anoints his feet with this ointment. So as she's doing this is very unusual, okay? How did Jesus view, How did this look to Jesus, what this woman's doing? I would suppose in some way Jesus is looking back at her. At some point surely did. To Jesus, this looked beautiful, didn't it? That this woman has sin, as everyone else does. The difference is this woman, she's probably been living in sin, first of all, which we can relate to in the sense of we know what it's like to desire sin and to fall short. This woman has probably been living this way. She has great remorse for her sin, and we can identify with that. Jesus, this is a beautiful sight to Jesus, but to the Pharisee, to the host, not so much. When Simon, this Pharisee, when he saw this, he said to himself, and he says this out loud, but to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is and who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Maybe she had a reputation. It seems that she did. But Simon makes a statement to himself, but it's out loud. And if Jesus were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is who's touching his feet. And you know, Simon is exactly right. He would. And Jesus did. Jesus knew exactly who's touching his feet, who's crying on his feet, who's wiping his feet, who's anointing his feet. So Jesus says to Simon, he says, Simon, I have a question for you. He says, a money lender had two people that owed him money. One owed him 500 denarii, another only 50. So one owed him a bunch, one owed him a little. He says to this Pharisee, he says, the lender cancels both debts. Which debtor will love him more? And Simon gives this answer. He says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. Then Jesus turns to the woman. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Which that would be fairly common in the first century. You go to a home, there would be water for you to wash your feet. So that did not happen. And Jesus says, you gave me no water, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. There's a contrast here. Jesus is drawing a contrast. He's saying, Simon, you didn't even offer me water. This woman, not only did she, it's not that she offered me water. Look at what she did. She cried on my feet and cleaned my feet with her hair. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. The woman is still kissing his feet. She won't quit. She's cried on them. She's wiped his feet with her hair. She's anointed his feet with this ointment. And now she's kissing his feet. If you want a picture, a very pure and precise and vivid picture of what worship is, this is it. This woman is kissing his feet. She won't stop kissing his feet. He says in verse 46, still to Simon the Pharisee, he says, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. There's another contrast. To anoint the head would have been an honor. It would have been dignified. This woman, she anoints, but she anoints his feet. It's undignified. It's very humble. And Jesus draws that contrast. He says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins, he says this to the woman, your sins are forgiven. This statement, for she loved much, it almost sounds like it almost reads like she loved and then was forgiven as a result of her love. But that's not true. Let me back up for a second. The New Century reads that her many sins are forgiven, so she showed great love. NIV says, as her great love has shown. And I think Holman does well, which reads, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loves so much. And the rest of this verse confirms that because of the opposite. Whoever's forgiven little loves little. The love is a result. We love God because he first loved us. And the point here, Jesus is saying, she won't quit kissing my feet because she's been forgiven of so much. She is showing that love in gratitude. And my question for us is, how much have you been forgiven? Some of our struggle in worship might be because we don't understand our sin like we should. Maybe we have justified way too much. Maybe we've compared ourselves to others way too much. And we've found the lowest and we see the worst and we feel, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. Maybe we don't understand our sin enough. Maybe that's why we don't love more. How much do we love God? You know, the fact is our worship is a measure of our love for God. How much do you love God? How much do you love Jesus? Your depth of worship will prove that to be true or false. So I might say I love God so much. And you could say, Elliot, there's something that'll either prove that statement true or false, and that's the depth of your worship. Make sense? When we are here gathered to worship God, I've been guilty of everything I'm going to say today, by the way. I'm going to stomp all over, I think, some toes. And I'm with you, but we need this. So the question is, when we're singing to God, am I thinking about other things or am I singing and worshiping with my heart? During communion, am I communing with God? Am I meditating on the one who paid a debt I couldn't pay? Or am I visiting with my neighbor? During the sermon, is my mind somewhere else or is my heart open to God's word? How much do I love God? Worship is a sign of how much. My worship, your worship, it's a sign of how much. Am I anxious for this to be over? And with this question, I'm not talking about those, you know, there are parents or grandparents and you're wrangling, you know, children. I'm not talking about that anxious. You may have back problems and sitting like we do is you're okay to a limit. I'm not talking about health problems. I'm talking about most of us able-bodied folks. Are we anxious for this to be over? Or do we get to a point where we're anxious for this to be over? Don't you think that's a little bit of a measure of the depth of my worship? I don't know that we are great at worshiping. This church family. I don't know that we're great at worshiping. And I'm not saying that our mechanics are wrong. We are orderly. In fact, let's admit we are miles from being disorderly. As Scripture talks about, do things, you know, with decency and in order, we're miles from being disorderly. We've got that one. We're timely, almost too timely. I'm not sure how deep we worship from the heart. Now, you might say, now, preacher, you can't judge people's hearts, how they're worshiping, and that's true. Although I do think if we're honest, there are some signs that we ought to evaluate ourselves, be a little honest with ourselves. There are signs, can be signs. If we are worshiping deeply and with joy, many of us hide it very well from our faces, to be honest. I'm not saying that you cannot worship deeply and have a poker face or a stone face. I just think for most of us, Maybe we're not worshiping deep enough, or maybe we're hiding it too much. Let us be genuine. Let us be not afraid to smile when we sing if we feel joy in our heart. Let us not be afraid for a tear to run down our cheek when we sing if our heart is pricked by God. Let us show what we... I just don't think that's a goal that we would hide all this. Sometimes if we stray from the order of service, we get painfully fidgety sometimes. Maybe that's a sign we're not deep enough in worship. When we get to worshiping God like this woman, you'll have to pry us away from this place. Someone would have to work very hard to distract you. When we get to worshiping like this woman worship, she wouldn't quit kissing his feet. I don't know that we worship like that. When we worship like this woman, we will be disappointed that it's time for service to end. I've watched a lot of ball games through the years, and oftentimes I'm disappointed that the clock runs out. I'm enjoying the game. If it goes to overtime, I don't really enjoy that. I wish it was a big blowout with the team I'm cheering for, but... I'm a little disappointed when it's over. Have you been to a concert and it ended and, I wish they had sung, played some more at a movie and it was great and it ended and you enjoyed it, but, boy, I could have, I'm a little disappointed is probably not the right word. But when we are enjoying something fully engaged, you have to tell us it's over, right? You have to run the credits, folks. It's time to go. And I don't know that we worship like that. We are here. Think about this. We are here not so much to sing and to pray and to take communion and give and to listen to a sermon, but we're here to worship through those things. We're here to worship through song, through prayer, through communion, through giving, through listening to God's word. We don't have, you could say it this way, we don't have song leaders, we have worship leaders. Right? Singing is what we're doing. That's the vehicle, but we're worshiping. Here's a scripture we've looked at a lot, and this is from the New Century. It says, Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord. I wonder if there are times that we're too... we've anchored too much. We want to please God. We want to do things God's way. And folks, that's why we don't have a band. That's why we sing. Scripture says sing. When we read about the early church worshiping, they sang. We're going to sing. Sometimes we're maybe too pleased that we're worshiping, that we've checked that box and missed really the whole point of it. It's to worship. It's the heart. And if I'm singing, that's good. But if my heart's not there, that's a problem. We could ask it this way, is what I'm giving to God from the heart or from habit? And the fact that we come every Sunday, it is a challenge. I struggle with this. I'm in the pew like you each Sunday. We have a similar order of worship. I find comfort in that. I don't know that that's always good, but I find comfort in that. I know what's coming next. It's right. It's like a routine. I struggle with it because sometimes I walk out and I know I didn't give God. I didn't cry on God's feet. I didn't kiss his feet that day. Maybe I gave him a walk-by high five. I don't know what I did, but it wasn't heartfelt like it needs to be. Worship is emotional. And God has given us meaningful ways to worship him. When we have the opportunity to give in the offering, and I appreciate Jim's comments, we're to do it cheerfully. But that's worship. Because this woman, remember, she anointed his feet with ointment. That's valuable. That has value. Hey, what is valuable to us if not the almighty dollar? And when we can reach into our purses and pockets and say, God, this is something of value to me and I give it to you, that's worship. God, these are meaningful things in their heartfelt opportunities in prayer. Incidentally, there's no biblical posture for prayer. The New Testament doesn't say when you pray, stand this way. When you read in the Bible about people praying, they did it all kind of ways. Oftentimes, they looked up to heaven. We bow our heads. That's not right or wrong. It's how we've done it. There's no biblical posture for singing. Some of these things are just how we do it, what we're comfortable with. But these are to be emotional. Have you ever had someone say, they find out you're, you know, a member of the Church of Christ, and they say, y'all the ones that don't believe in music. And we know what they mean. You don't believe in, you know, having a band there. We believe in music. We believe in worship and in singing, in vocal music. And the greatest instrument ever made, musical instrument, is the voice that our God created. There's nothing quite like it. Our LTC chorus kids today, they're gonna sing for you at the meal today. If you've seen any walking around, they're wearing a shirt that on the front it says, "Singing is the voice of the heart." God has given us something really wonderful in that we can sing together. And your voice may not be great, may not be a great singer, but our voices blend, right? And it sounds good. And we, as humans, we connect with music. And it's the words of the song. And I appreciate Joe and Bob and our worship leaders when they will make comments about a song, helping us to connect with it mentally and with our heart. We sing, and God is the audience. We're not we don't come here and we're not the audience. God is. My grandmother, at the end of her life, she lost her mind with Alzheimer's over time, and she came to a point where she could not speak. She could not speak a coherent sentence. She could maybe speak a word or two, but not put words together in a sentence. She couldn't do that anymore. But if you sang a church song, she would sing every word. Now, how is that? I remember Janet and I went and prayed with Ora Moon. Her mind was gone, and she didn't know who we were, and she was jabbering this and jabbering that, and similar to my grandmother, maybe not quite as bad, but we prayed with her, and I felt, you know, it's like she was there, but she wasn't there, so it was kind of odd. But we prayed with her, and all of a sudden, she was a different person. She heard that prayer, and her heart connected, even though her mind wasn't there. Her spirit was still there. Music in worship is a powerful thing, church. And it is to be an emotional thing. And God made us to respond to it. And we're not here to do something robotic or routine. We're not here to do something out of habit. We're not here to watch a performance. We're here to joyfully express our heart to a God that saved a wretch like me. Amen. And this picture of this woman at Jesus' feet is a picture that we need. In 2014, there's an article on the Telegraph, a British news source, and this happened in England, and the story was about a man named Johnny Benjamin. He grew up in a middle-class Jewish household in England. He had done well in school. Everything went fine up until about the age of 11 when he started hearing voices in his head, which became progressively worse. Of course, eventually that he would be diagnosed with schizophrenia. But as he's having these symptoms during the teenage years, he's undiagnosed. And he also became and suffered from paranoia. He believed that there was a movie with cameras, that they were basically filming him at all times in his life with hidden cameras. And so he suffered with this until about the age of 20. On January 14th, 2008, on a cold, rainy day in January, Johnny Benjamin was desperate. He decided to end his life, and he stood on the edge of Waterloo Bridge in London, preparing to jump. Neil Laybourne was walking his way. He was walking to work, and Laybourne says, "I saw him from far away on the bridge, and it clicked immediately why he was there. I didn't think I would reach him at first because a lot of people were going by. No one stopped. Hardly anyone looked. It was obvious that he needed help." So this man, Neil Laybourne, he talked to the desperate man. He tried to keep him calm. He told him things can get better. And then the police arrived, and the police bundled him into a car, and he was taken to a hospital. He received the help he needed through medication, treatment, counseling, therapy. He progressed and came to manage his illness and live a good life. But he wanted to thank the man who rescued him. And he didn't know who he was. And he had no way to contact him. There was no record of the man. In fact, the one who almost jumped, he could not remember what the man looked like. He had mostly blocked those details out of his mind. All he could remember was that he was white, he had hair, and he remembered him saying, "Things can get better." He couldn't tell you the color of his hair. And through some help, he launched a campaign to find out who this man was. He wanted to thank him. And they did, and they arranged a meeting between the two. And he described it, the thankful man described it this way. He said, "At first, I was so overwhelmed, I just went up and gave him a hug. There were so many emotions, I couldn't grasp them all. And they hugged, and they hugged, and they hugged a long time. And then they spoke, and then they talked a while." Why are you here? We come here each Sunday morning. Sunday after Sunday, we come because we have someone to thank. We come to thank a God and a Savior, not for saving our mortal bodies, but for saving our eternal souls. Amen. That's why we come. We come to thank our God. We have been forgiven much, haven't we? Yes. We've been forgiven much. And if we understand that, we will love much. Someone will have to pry us away from worshiping our God when we get to worshiping with all of our heart. We're going to sing a song of encouragement today, and if you have a need, we would invite you to come during this song. But in addition, this is a good song for us to end with today. I love this song for a couple reasons. You know, it kind of talks about we can assemble at a mountain. We assemble at Jesus' throne. We've assembled before the Almighty. And when we do, we praise Him. And the song is beautiful. I love how it echoes our parts. The guys singing, the girls singing in the chorus. It talks about honor to God. And to the Lamb, to the King, and then hallelujah. And if you don't know, the word hallelujah means praise God. That's what it means. Amen. And so, church, we need help to remember why we're here. And I hope that as we start each worship, we have a guy that comes up and does the welcome, and Kyle did it this month. We'll have a different guy each month, but guys, when you do the welcome, you know, we make some announcements. Visitors, we're so glad you're here. But one of the great purpose of that welcome is to remind us, church, we are at the foot of our Savior. We're here to worship. And let's open our heart. That's the purpose of the welcome. And so, church, may we remember that. May we remember what we know right now each time we come to church to worship. Excuse me. Each time the church comes to worship our God. Worship like you mean it. Let's stand and sing together.
We shall assemble on the mountain. We shall assemble at the throne with humble hearts into His presence. We sing.